scripture this morning from Titus chapter 1. Had in the bulletin that we'd also read a portion of 1 Timothy 3. In the interests of time this morning, we're not going to do that. Perhaps that's something that we could do over our noon hour on the Sabbath day here. I'm going to read, though, from Titus chapter 1. We'll read the first 9 verses of Titus 1. The text for the sermon is verses 5 through 9. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And what follows now is our text. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. We read the word of God that far this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, sometime after the Apostle Paul was first imprisoned in Rome, he was released and allowed to continue his work for a time in the churches. At some point, he and Titus were together on the island of Crete, laboring amongst God's people. But for some unknown reason, Paul had to leave. And when he left, he assigned Titus to stay there and to continue to care for the needs of God's people. He was to set in order the things that were wanting, the things that had not yet been accomplished before the apostle had to leave. And most importantly, what Titus was called to do was to ordain elders in the churches in every city. God's people on the island of Crete were being beset by false teachers who were seeking to lead them astray. It was imperative that the churches have wise, strong, godly leaders and elders to care for them and protect them. The apostle exhorts Titus to ordain men who are qualified. For the sake of Titus and for the saints in Crete, the apostle gives a list of qualifications of the men who are to serve as leaders and elders in the churches. We consider that list of qualifications this morning at the occasion of the installation of two men into the office of elder and a man into the office of deacon. What's said here is addressed specifically to elders, but it also has application to deacons and to the minister, as these qualifications are really the qualifications for all who serve in special office. This word of God ought to serve as an encouragement to the office bearers. You have these qualifications. If not, God through His church would not have called you to these special offices. God equips and qualifies those whom He calls. So there's certainly a word of encouragement here. There's also a word that instructs the office bearers to continue to be mindful of these things and continue to seek to cultivate, by the grace of God, these virtues in their lives. There's good application here for the men of the congregation. Men of the congregation ought humbly and in a right way to desire to serve Christ's church by serving in the special offices if God would so will. And this Word of God then holds before them what are the qualifications and encourages them to continue to cultivate these things in their lives as well. And beyond that, there's application here to all of us as members of the church, whether male or female, old or young. There's application for what we can pray for on behalf of our office bearers. But also, this Word of God gives us opportunity to examine our own lives as Christians. The things that are said here about the qualifications of office bearers are not some separate, higher standard for an office bearer than what God requires of us as Christians. The same virtues that are spoken of here with respect to the office bearers ought to characterize all of us as Christians. We have opportunity, therefore, as members of the church, to examine our own lives in the light of this Word of God. Consider the passage this morning under the theme, Ordaining Qualified Elders. First, let's note their ordination. Secondly, their qualifications. And then thirdly, their stewardship. Paul tells Titus, ordain elders. Ordain men into that special office in the church. There are two words in the text that make reference to that office. And though there's two words for it, they're not two separate offices, but it's one office called by two names. First, in verse 5, it's referred to as the office of the elder. It's from that original Greek word that we get our English word, presbyterian. And it refers to one, literally, who is an older man. The word draws upon the life of God's people in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the elders of the cities of Israel were men who were older, aged men. But in the New Testament, it's not only men who have reached a certain age who may serve in this special office. The reference in the New Testament is to a man who is mature, a man who has experience in the Christian life, who's been placed by God into an office of government and rule in the church. And for the sake of the office, not on account of his age or anything in himself, but for the sake of the office, he is to be honored in the church. Secondly, the text makes reference to this office with the reference to them as a bishop. That's verse 7. It's from that Greek word that we get our English word episcopal. We ought not think of the episcopal church or bishops in the Roman Catholic Church. The word simply means overseer. That word indicates the essential work and the nature of the office of an elder. He is an overseer. Elders are called to oversee, to watch over the whole of the life of the Church of Christ. They're called to watch over the worship services of the church, the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments. They're called to oversee the minister and his work, to oversee his preaching, his teaching, and his life. The elders are called to oversee the work of the deacons. The elders are called to oversee, to watch over, and care for all of the members of the church, to oversee and watch over our lives, whether as confessing members or as baptized members. They oversee, watch over, care for, and protect the Church of Jesus Christ. Men are to be ordained to that office, the Apostle says. We're not given here in the text a detailed description of how exactly that takes place, but the rest of Scripture is clear in that regard. Titus, as a pastor, is to officially ordain and install them into their offices, but it's the church that chooses them to that office. Proof of that is Acts 6, verse 3, what we read there with respect to the first deacons. The apostles say to the church, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." The biblical pattern is clear. The congregation chooses out the men, and the apostles would be the one to officially install them into office. The congregation chooses out the men through a vote at a congregational meeting. The pastor and the other ordained office bearers officially install them and ordain them into their office. That's important for those who are ordained to the office because it's through that way that they know God Himself has called them to this work. God has called them to this work through the church. And being called through the church and officially appointed to their work by ordained office bearers, they can be confident as they take up that work, God Himself has called you to this office. What we learn from the text as well about the ordaining of office bearers is that there is to be a plurality of office bearers. Verse 5, ordain elders in every city, in each city, in the congregation in that city, ordain elders in the plural, meaning there's to be a plurality of office bearers in each congregation. That's necessary to guard the church against hierarchy where the rule and government is placed into the hands of just one man. To guard against that, the rule and government is placed into the hands of a multitude of men. And in addition, that's necessary to arrive at good decisions. Proverbs 11, verse 14 reminds us, "Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." No one man possesses all wisdom. Every man needs the help of other men, needs other men to correct him when he's wrong. He needs the other men to clarify his thinking where he's not very clear, so that with the collective wisdom of a multitude of counselors, through the deliberative nature of our assemblies, where all men work together and speak together, we arrive at what we hope and pray good and right decisions. And then the text also indicates that the ordaining of elders is so essential for the church. Verse 5, For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders. Titus, take care of the things that are still needed in the church, and especially ordain elders. We're not told what the other things are that Titus was supposed to do, but we are told this specific thing, most important, is the ordaining of office bearers. The ordaining of elders into the church is essential for the very existence of the established, instituted church here on this earth. You cannot have an established, instituted church without elders. It's possible to have an instituted church without a minister or a pastor for a time. A church might be vacant for a while. It's still an ordained, established, instituted church. But you cannot have an instituted church without elders. It's the ordaining of the elders and their presence in the church that is the establishing and the instituting of the church. That special office is essential for the existence of the instituted church on this earth and is essential for the health, the protection, and the well-being of God's people. It's because of the importance of that office for the church that the men who are chosen and ordained to that office must be qualified men. The text gives a lengthy list of the qualifications of office bearers. These matters must be present in the lives of the men who serve in the church. They may not be present to the same degree in every man, but they must be present to some degree in every office bearer. They might not be present to the same degree in every office bearer. They must be present to some degree in every office bearer. These things are non-negotiable. Without these qualifications, a man may not serve in the special offices in the church. What's mentioned first is that a man be blameless. And this is not first in a list of other things merely, but this is placed first because this really summarizes everything that is to follow. Everything that we say here about the qualifications can be summarized as the office bearer being blameless. It's evident from the fact that it comes first in the list. It's evident from the fact that it's mentioned twice. Verse 6, and then again in verse 7. And that's further evident from what we had planned to read out of 1 Timothy 3, where this same qualification is placed first. To be blameless means to be above reproach. It means that a man is not open to any legitimate attack or criticism on him with regard to his Christian life generally or with respect to any of the specific qualifications that are mentioned here. It does not mean that a man must be perfect. That's not what blameless means. If that was what it meant, that would be an impossible qualification, and no man would be qualified to serve in the special offices. It's not saying that a man must be without sin. What it means is that his life must not be characterized by a walking in sin or an impenitence in some of these areas of his life. He is a sinner, but he's sorry for his sins, repents of them, strives by the grace of God to turn from them. And it's evident in his walk and life in the midst of the church that that Christian walk is characterized in its general tenor by being upright and consistent. It's necessary for the office bearer in his work in the church. If he is not blameless, how can the church look to him as an example and for leadership if he says one thing, but then in his life manifests something totally different? How can the people of God trust him? It may never be the case with the office bearer that he says, "Now do what I say, do this," and not how I myself am trying by the grace of God to live. There must be consistency in what the office bearer says to the church of Christ. This is how we're to live, and how the man himself strives to live. He's to be blameless. Now that's further described in specific detail in the remaining qualifications. And what comes next in the text is a man's qualification of being blameless in his home and family life. According to verse 6, his blamelessness is to be manifest in this way. He is the husband of one wife. Understood and implied there is that he's a man. The word for husband there is the specific word for a male in distinction from a female. It's only males who may serve in the special offices and not females. The text is not demanding that a man be married in order to serve. It's saying that if a man is married, this is the kind of husband he must be. And the point is not mainly to say that he may be married to many wives, to forbid polygamy, as some try to argue. Obviously, that's forbidden. But the main point is to say he must be a faithful husband to his wife. Literally, the text says he must be a one-woman man. He's a one-woman man because he is wholly devoted to his wife. He's faithful to her. And he leads her as a loving head. The elder's marriage must be a healthy marriage. And then with respect to children, verse 6 says, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. To be accused of riot is to be accused of riotous, worldly, ungodly living, and to be accused of being unruly, the idea there is to be rebellious and disobedient and insubordinate. The children of the office bearer must not be accused of riotous, worldly living, or of being rebellious and insubordinate. That's not saying that the office bearer's children must be perfect. They're not going to be perfect. It's not saying that if a man has a child and come to the years of discretion, that forsakes the church and forsakes the confession of Christ and lives ungodly, that automatically that man then is disqualified from serving. Even the most faithful of parents can have a wayward and rebellious child when come to the years of discretion. The qualification is speaking about the general tenor and character of the home life. And the nature of the home life and the leadership of the father in the home is reflected in the children. Are the children generally characterized by riotous, sinful living and total disobedience and rebellion? Or is the general character and tenor of the home one of godliness and obedience? Home and family is an important proving ground for men. It's not to say that's necessary for them to serve in office, but it is a helpful proving ground. Learning to lead in home and family, a man shows he's able to lead in the church. 1 Timothy 3 makes that same point when it says, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" If a man who is married is not a faithful leader and husband, and if he has children, is not a faithful leader of those children, then how can he rule in the church of Jesus Christ? That places priority on an office bearer's marriage and his family. It may not be the case that the office bearer neglects his wife and his children and his responsibilities at the home, even for the sake of his service in the office. There are sacrifices that are required of a man's wife and his family in giving him up to the work and the service of the church. But at the same time, the man must be careful that he's ruling well his own house and giving priority to the care of his wife and his children. Man is called to be blameless. That blamelessness must manifest itself in his home and family life. And then what follows is a long list of qualifications that we could summarize in this way. A man does not serve self, but he serves God and the church. There's first a list of negative qualifications, things that must not be true of the man. And again, those five things could be summarized as self. He must not be self-seeking. Verse 7 says he must not be self-willed. To be self-willed is to be proud, arrogant, and self-pleasing. The elder and deacon must not be characterized by pride and by selfishness, where his concern is only for self, my own needs or my own wants or my own opinions, to the hurt and the detriment of others. Verse 7 goes on, he must not be soon angry. To be soon angry is to be quick to anger, quick-tempered. A man who, we might say, has a short fuse. That may not characterize the office bearer in the Church of Jesus Christ. That he's a man who's given over very quickly to his anger and his temper. The office bearer must be patient. And patience to work with others and to care for the people of God, even with their weaknesses and their sins. Verse 7 continues, he must not be given to wine. He must not be a drunkard, one who's consumed and possessed by drink. But it must be obvious in his life that with respect to alcohol, he's very careful, he's very moderate, and that is true in all of his life, in all of the use of the things of this world. He's not a man who's given to excess, but he's characterized by moderation. He must be no striker. A striker is a violent, quarrelsome man who quickly resorts to sinful actions and sinful words to get his way. The word has been translated as a bully. The office bearer may not be a bully. Be a bully is to be a fighter in the wrong sense of the word. A man who is quick to seek his own way and his own opinion and to immediately put down others and their thoughts and their opinions. It's a man who intimidates other people in order to get his way so that other people view him with a sense of terror and they're scared and intimidated of him. The office bearer must be no striker, no bully. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25 say, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." And last in that list of negative qualifications is that he must be not given to filthy lucre. He must not be possessed by greedy gain, by covetousness, by seeking his own advantage at the expense of the church, a man who's more interested in fleecing the sheep than feeding the sheep. He must not be a selfish, self-centered man, not characterized by pride, by sinful anger, by a devotion and the dominance of drink, or of his own power and dominance, or of money and his own advantage. He must not serve self positively. He must be a servant of God and of His church. That summarizes the following list of positive requirements. 6 things mentioned in verse 8. He must be a lover of hospitality. He must be characterized by being hospitable, which means, to use a figure of speech, his home is a hospital. Not in the literal sense of the word, but it's a hospital in the sense that people can come there for healing, for care, for encouragement. His home is open to those who are in need. And not just his home, but all of him. His time, his energy, his resources. He's willing to give it all for the care of those who are in need. Perhaps in examining ourselves in this regard, we could ask ourselves this simple question. Do others in the church know what the inside of our house looks like? Is our home a place where others can come and receive care? The office bearer must be a lover of hospitality. He must be a lover of good. That's what the text literally says there. It doesn't mention men specifically, but he must be a lover of the good. He must be a lover of virtues and that which is for the benefit of the people of God. He must be characterized as sober. That word emphasizes the aspect of self-control, whereby the man is clear-headed. He thinks rightly and biblically about the church and the people of God. He's wise. He's prudent. He's thoughtful. Office bearer must be just. And the emphasis there is not on his objective justification. He's righteous in Christ. But it's referring to his life. He strives by the grace of God to live uprightly, to show His thanks for His justification and forgiveness by living in harmony with the law of God. Man must be holy, he must be pious, he must love the Lord and live in fear, holy fear before the Lord, and delight in the worship of God and seeking to glorify Him in all of his life. And the office bearer must be temperate, must be characterized by self-control and discipline in the life that he lives. Then the last main qualification that's given in the text as reference to the truth of God's Word. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful Word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Elders in particular, and deacons and ministers as well, must hold fast to the faithful Word of God. They must be men who know the Bible, and as a Reformed church, then must know the Reformed confessions, which accurately summarize the teaching of the Bible. They must be wholly convicted of and committed to these things. That was expressed this morning in the three newly installed office bearers signing, without hesitation, the formula of subscription, without any reservations. They acknowledged by that they love, they know, and they hold firmly to the truth of the Word of God and the Reformed confessions. Office bearers must be men of the Word, read the Word, study the Word, know the truth of the faithful Word of God. It's obviously for their own souls, but also for their work in the church. As elders holding fast the faithful Word, they're able to oversee the preaching and the teaching of the minister. They're able to render good judgments and decisions at consistory meetings and classis meetings. They're able to expose and to refute false doctrine and ungodly living. According to the text, because they're characterized by holding fast to the Word of God, they're able to exhort. The word there literally means to call another person alongside of us, so that walking together, shoulder to shoulder, as brother and brother, or brother and sister in the Lord, we can speak to one another, encourage one another, comfort one another. Knowing the Word of God, elders are equipped to speak that Word to God's people. They might not feel qualified to be a minister who stands up and gives a lengthy sermon or speech. They might not feel themselves to be a teacher who can stand in a classroom every day and to teach. But as elders, they have the Word of God. They know the Word of God, and they're able then to bring that Word of God to bear on the lives of God's people. To take the Word of God to the sick bed and to comfort those who are sick. To take the Word of God to the house of mourning, and to comfort the people of God who are grieving at the loss of a loved one, to take the Word of God and give good counsel and advice to God's people who are in need and struggling. Take the Word of God to the young people to help and to encourage them and to talk to them. Take the Word of God on family visitation, and to apply that Word of God to the needs of each particular home. Elders are able, holding fast to the Word of God, to exhort, to call alongside, to encourage, to comfort, and, in the second place, to convince the gainsayers. Literally, to rebuke the gainsayers, to rebuke those who speak against the truth of God's Word. They comfort and they encourage the people of God, and with that same Word of God, they expose, they refute, and they rebuke false teaching and ungodly living. In his explanation of this passage, John Calvin said that pastors and elders are to have two voices. One to comfort the sheep, and the other to ward off the wolves. They don't just have one voice only to comfort the sheep and not to ward off the wolves. And they don't have just one voice where all they do is ward off the wolves and never comfort the sheep. They don't address the wolves like they would the sheep. And neither do they address the sheep as they would the wolves. Holding fast to sound doctrine, they're able to exhort, comfort, encourage, and they're able to convince and rebuke the gainsayers. These qualifications are not natural to a man. Not something he may have picked up in a college or a seminary class. These are spiritual virtues. Spiritual virtues wrought in a man by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And the things that are said here apply to all of us. There's no special requirement here. What's said here is to be true of all of us as God's people. Nothing is required of office bearers above and beyond what's required of all of us by the Word of God. And in that respect, the office bearers are to serve as examples in the church. Examples of the grace of God at work in the lives of His people. Office bearers are to be qualified because the work is so serious. I have to be brief here. The seriousness of their work is evident from the fact that they're called stewards of God in verse 7. As Joseph was the steward in Potiphar's house, so elders are stewards and servants in the church of Christ. The church does not belong to the minister. It does not belong to the elders and to the deacons. The church is Christ's church. He bought her with His own precious blood. He rules over her now as her king and her head. It's Christ's church. Office bearers labor on behalf of and as representatives of Christ. They make decisions not for their own good and well-being, and not ultimately because that might be popular in the congregation, but they make their decisions with an eye on Christ, what Christ wills for His church. The day will come when they will have to give an account to Christ. Christ will ask in the judgment day, "How did you steward my precious blood-bought bride? Did you care for her? Did you labor faithfully on her behalf? Did you point her always to me who is her only Savior and Lord?" It ought to humble us office bearers. Who is worthy? Who can carry out this work? We're servants. We're not lords and masters and tyrants over God's people. We're servants who serve in their interest. And the work is most serious. It's a work that demands our best effort. Nothing less is acceptable. not to drive office bearers to their knees, so that they labor on behalf of God's people from their knees. Dependence upon Christ's forgiveness of their many failures and shortcomings, and dependent on Christ for grace to serve. And this ought to encourage. Humbles, it's serious, but it ought to encourage as well. Christ will care for His church. And Christ is pleased to care for the church through the men whom He calls to serve in office, through the faithful labors of office bearers. The church of Christ sees Christ. She sees Christ represented in her midst. She's pointed always to Christ. The Word of God that's brought to God's people points them to Christ, their only Savior and Lord. By the work of Christ through His office bearers, the church is protected. She's cared for. She's built up in spiritual health. Be encouraged. Go forth in His service, strong in His might. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, equip and qualify our office bearers. We commit them to Thy care and to Thy grace. We pray, strengthen them, encourage them, give to them the wisdom and the boldness and the compassion that's necessary for them to carry out their work. And may we, as a congregation, be blessed by Thee through these men. Forgive us of our many sins and shortcomings. For Jesus' sake, amen.